It's great to be with you guys again tonight, to open the Word and to learn more about God and what He has done and who Christ is. I'm just going to start off by praying. I just like to pray myself before preaching. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that, you are the one who created us and you sustain us in this very moment. That your Holy Spirit gives us life in this very moment. And so we thank you for that. And we also thank you for the spiritual life that you have given us in Christ. Father, we pray that as we expound the Word together, that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. And Father, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, my words would be in accordance with your Word, in accordance with sound doctrine. And so we just pray that, you would be lifted high and honored tonight by all that takes place. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we're going to continue Colossians, looking at chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. So if you want to turn there while I recap for you what's been happening. We started the series a while ago, I guess. We started by looking at Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer. He started by thanking God for what he has been doing in Colossae, how he has brought the gospel to them and caused them to flourish, bear fruit and multiply that in their context. And then Paul prays that that would not stop there, that they would continue to grow, that they would be filled with knowledge and they would lead lives of holiness. And then Jamie, he spoke on a passage after that about the preeminence of Christ, who Christ is as God. Talks about how he is creator and sustainer, how he brings us to life, and how through him all things hold together. Theologians would refer to that as a Christology from above, really focusing in on the God nature of Christ, really focusing in on who he is as the eternal Son. And then Andrew talked about how Christ was the mystery revealed, how finally God has revealed himself to us, but also revealed himself in us. And so today we're sort of going to be picking up a few of those themes as well. Paul opens in verse 6 saying, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And he uses this phrase, "as you have received Christ," to sort of sum up the bits that have come before. We have received Christ, this one who is God, the firstborn of all creation, this second person of the Trinity. We have received him. He has been revealed to us, and we have received him as Lord. Now, how have we received him? There's multiple ways you could look at this. In a broad sense, we as humans first received Christ when he came and incarnated himself into our broken humanity. The second person of the Trinity, creator of all things, visible and invisible, he chose to come down from that glory and to take on human flesh, to become a man, to take on all of the infirmities and afflictions and weaknesses of humanity. So in a broad sense, we received him in that way. He comes and he mediates between God and man because he is God and man. It talks about in the passage that Jamie discussed, how we were reconciled in his body of flesh, in his human body, when he was united with the human and the divine, he brought the two separated parties together in himself. And so in a way, humanity has received Christ back then when he incarnated to come and save us. But in a personal sense, we have all received Christ as our personal Savior. He came and he died. He took away the sin that separated us from God so that we might be drawn close to him. And so we receive him in that sense. And we come under his lordship. But also, we have received Christ. This is not just an individual thing. I have received Christ. I am by myself receiving Christ. But is the sense that throughout history, the church has received Christ as her Savior. Each one of us has received Christ as a corporate entity. It is not just us on our own journey somewhere else, but we are a community that have received Christ as Lord. And this receiving Christ as Lord is only possible because he first receives us. And that very first step in incarnating himself, he chose to receive our broken humanity. He chose to receive us and draw us in. And because of what he then went on to do, living a perfect life, dying for us, the Father on that basis receives us. And so this is the two-way receiving. Like we sang before, Christ is mine and I am his. He receives us and we receive him as our Lord. And it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't say that we've received something that Christ offered. He doesn't say that Christ offered something, salvation over there, and we are welcome to go get it. We didn't receive something that was offered by Christ. He doesn't say we received only part of Christ. He says we received Christ Jesus. So when we come to God and we come to salvation, we don't receive this weird thing over here called salvation, ticket to heaven, but we receive Christ himself. It's not detached from the person of Christ. And in that, it's not that Christ is like, oh, I'm going to be stingy and just give you some of me. But he offers his whole self to us. When he was on earth, he didn't spare part of himself. He didn't say, I'm not going to crucify this part. I'm not going to sanctify this part. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to raise this part of myself. But it was his whole person that was devoted to this task. And so we receive Christ personally. I think often we can sort of put a wedge between us and Christ. We can sort of, you know, he's up there and I'm down here, and we sort of fall back into this mindset that we need to go through another source or another medium, that somehow we kind of make up sort of a priest to act on our behalf. But the difference between the old and the new covenant is that the old was all of these barriers in between, all of these sacrifices, all of these priests that came and went, and they interceded for the people, and then prophets would come and they would speak God's word to the people. But in Christ, there is this intimate, immediate connection with God himself. There is no mediator or wedge or distance between us and Christ. He is the mediator. He comes directly to us and we receive him directly. Now that is hugely impacting to the way we ought to think about ourselves as believers in Christ. We're not to view him as this detached deity that's sort of done his thing and is now, you know, waiting before he can come and chill out with us again. He's not distant and waiting for you to sort of make up the gap between us and God. He has bridged that gap and he has come down to receive us, and we have received him. This is an amazing truth, that we no longer have to go to some sort of priest and hope for the best. You know, hopefully the priest prays a good enough prayer that God might forgive me. We don't have to sit and wonder, I wonder what God's like. Torrance tells a story of how he, in the World War, he encountered a soldier injured and on his deathbed. And the soldier, he grew up in a Christian family, and he asked Torrance, who was a great theologian, he asked him, he said, is God like Jesus? And so this man didn't quite understand what God has done in Christ, that God himself has come and received us, and we have received him. He asked, you know, is God like Christ? And Torrance said, absolutely, there is no God hiding behind Christ. And there is not this distance between us and God. It's this intimate connection. And Paul says, therefore, walk in him. As you have received Christ, so walk with him. Walk in him. This truth about what Christ has done and how we have received Christ as our Lord can only have a dramatic effect on our lives. We cannot receive this God-man as our Lord and Director and Savior and go on doing the same rubbish. That just doesn't make any sense. We cannot come into this intimate, direct fellowship with God on the basis of Christ and carry on like nothing happened. That just doesn't make sense in Paul's writings. It doesn't make sense in the scripture. Paul Washer talks about if he went out walking and he crossed the road and he got hit by a log truck and then came in 5 minutes later into the building and said, oh, sorry, I was hit by a log truck. None of us would believe him, because that truck would have squashed the life out of him. He would have been splattered across the road. And we understand that when you encounter something powerful, when you encounter something of that magnitude, you are not going to be the same. And it is the same with receiving Christ as Lord, except it's a lot more positive than getting hit by a truck, is that this God, this creator of all things that has decided to step down and receive you as a child, and you've received him as Lord, that is going to have a monumental impact on how you live. And so do we walk in him? Do we live our lives under the lordship of Christ? We are to continue to live in Christ, to work out both in our thinking and in our acting what it means to live a life under that lordship. You know, what does that look like? As we sang before in the song, you know, Christ, he commands my way. It's because he is the Lord. Is Christ the one who guides our values? Is he the one that directs our thought and directs our conduct? Or do we sort of leave that for ourselves? Do we leave that part of our lives under our own lordship? Our lives are incorporated into Christ, and that is supposed to outwork itself in a changed and transformed gospel-centered life. Paul carries on in verse 7 saying that we are rooted in Christ, using an illustration from nature. The Christian is rooted in Christ. We are like the tree in Psalms that is planted by streams of living water. God has taken us from the wilderness, the kingdom of darkness, and he has transplanted us by that living stream, that life that flows from Christ. We are planted and our roots are dug deep into that soil. And just like a tree that is planted in rich soil, just like branches attached to the vine that is Christ, we are going to bear fruit. We are going to flourish. We are going to receive life. If you cut the branch off the vine, it withers and dies. The wind blows it far away and it gets lost into the thickets. But if we are rooted in Christ, if we are branches of the true vine, then our lives are filled with the nourishment of Christ. All of our vitality, our movement, our direction comes from Christ. We are rooted in Christ. And this is written in the passive tense. Fancy way of saying it. Passive means that it is being done to you. Active means I'm busy doing it. Passive means something is being done to me. And so God is the one doing this to the believer. This is not something we just get up in our own strength and we're like, whoop, up goes my roots and whoop, back down into the soil. We don't do that by ourselves. God does that work in us. As we come to salvation, as we come to Christ and we receive him as Lord, God plants us into that rich soil of Christ. And he continually builds us up. Paul switches from nature to construction. So we've got everyone here covered. We've got the tradies covered now. He's now using a construction metaphor that we are being built up in him, built up in Christ. Again, this is passive. This is not us building ourselves up, making our own empire. But this is God building us up over time. He is building us up as living stones of his temple. He is building us up and strengthening us. But not only that, but this is also a corporate reality. He doesn't just build up the believer, the individual, make them a strong, flourishing believer, but he does that with his church. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And so God is doing that in all of us. And so as we are all growing and all being built up, God is using that in a community sense to build us all up, to establish his church in this world. And the result of this is that we are established in the faith. We are established in the Christian faith. God does not just bring us life and build us up, but he firmly establishes us, firmly grounds the believer. When Jesus said that he would build his church, he also said that the power of hell will not prevail against it. This is going to be a firmly established reality. And so each person is built up in their own faith and established in the faith. But so is the church. The church is being built up together. Just like a body, if all of your organs are functioning well, then your body is probably going to be in good shape, right? But if, you know, parts aren't growing, parts aren't doing this, then the body suffers. But God promises that he is going to, even in the ups and downs, going to grow each member of the body. And it's going to establish his church. And this life should lead to an abundance of thanksgiving. Paul says, rooted and being built up in him, established in the faith, established in the Christian faith. This is something that is specific. This is not some airy-fairy faith, but this is a faith that has content, that has depth, that has complexity about it. And so it's understanding what is the content of our faith. and who is the object and substance of our faith. And also looking at, you know, the trust aspect, the hope aspect of our faith. All of these things are being built up. Just as you were taught, just as the Colossians received the Christian tradition, so too we also receive a Christian tradition. Epaphras was the faithful servant that delivered and taught the Colossians this word, and so we also inherit a history. We inherit teaching and tradition about Christ. And this results in abounding thanksgiving. Abounding thanksgiving. Living life in Christ, having all of this for us, you know. We don't do any of this. This is God that has done this for all of us. How does that not lead to thanksgiving? How does that not lead to a life that is marked by joy? That when you think of the lows of life, how is it that the Christian mind does not go, whoa, even in this trial, even in this dark patch of life, I've been rooted in Christ. I am being built up by God through this. How does the Christian mind not go to that point of praise and joy for what God has done and what God is doing and will do? In Paul's letters and in the New Testament, it has to come. There's this expectation, in a sense, that joy will mark the believer. That when they are beaten and thrown in prison, they don't throw a pity party, they don't start weeping their eyes out and all full of despair, but they sing praise to God. They don't do that out of some weird mysticism, but they do that out of a solid understanding of what God has done in Christ. They realize, regardless of what I do and who I am and my weakness, regardless of the circumstance around me, I am in Christ. And your status as being in Christ doesn't change. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent on what God has done. And so there's this peace and solidarity that gives us so that joy and praise can be a mark of our lives. Last night I was talking to Aaron Speller, and we work at the same place, and we were talking about the people that we work with. We're the only Christians there, and in meetings and stuff, you know, people always ask, you know, how has the last 2 weeks been for you? How is life? How's life going? And one by one, every person in the room, all they could do is fixate on the despair and the hardness and the sorrow of life. They had no hope beyond their current circumstance. They couldn't see to, like, oh, the months ahead. They couldn't see to the years ahead. They were just so consumed by this darkness that they were in, the sadness that they felt, and this difficulty that they suffered. And then I'm thinking, as it's working its way around me, I'm thinking, oh, surely I can think of something bad to say. I'm sure that, you know, there's some negative thing I could talk about. And then by the time it got to me, I just couldn't think of something that was worth a complaint. I couldn't think of something that was, like, worthy of taking me down into the dumps. And likewise, Aaron. And we discussed it afterwards, and we thought, you know, why is that, you know? We're not sitting there trying to be joyful. We're not sitting there trying to force ourselves, must be joyful. But there was just this reality almost that we were just somehow naturally joyful about life. We were naturally, you know, thankful for our lot. And we talked about it, and it is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's something that should become a fruit. If you are a branch attached to the vine, this is one of the flowers. This is one of the fruits that's going to come with that. Doesn't mean that we're going to be happy Larrys all the time, but we maintain that joyful perspective of, yes, in these trials, I suffer, but I count it joy because of what God has done in Christ. Now, this seems pretty great. These first two verses, pretty solid, pretty awesome. Life is sweet. Everyone's like, man, the Christian life is cool. And it is. It is great. But this journey is not without its dangers. This journey is not without its difficulty and its temptations. Paul goes on and he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. So these Colossians, they're doing great. They're having this great time. They're being fruitful. Paul is encouraging them to know Christ more intimately, to grow in that, grow in fruit, grow in your godliness. But Paul does not have this attitude of, oh, you know, oh, and they're doing fine. We don't need to worry about outside threats. They're strong enough. They'll handle it. Who needs to, you know, warn them? Who needs to instruct them? Who needs to exhort them to have precise and correct knowledge about God? Paul does not do that. Paul realizes that as wandering sojourners in this world, there are people and powers that want to take our joy away, that want to pull us off the path that God has set before us. Just as the Good Samaritan, he was going on his way and he found a man attacked and left for dead on the roadside. There are powers and there are people out there that would like the same for us. They would like that we would be walking on this road that God has earmarked for us. And they would love to see us attacked and left for dead on the side. They would love for that to happen. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. This is not the most straightforward warning. What does he mean by philosophy? What does he mean by this? What does he mean by elemental spirits of the world? Or some translations, elemental principles of the world. That makes even less sense. So what is Paul warning the Colossians against? What is he warning us against? Philosophy in our day means, you know, the intellectual pursuit of the big questions of life. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose? What is reality? How do we know that? How do we know what we know? But philosophy back then just referred to a system of thought. And outside of this context, outside of this verse really, philosophy in the ancient Near East is always spoken of positively. So it's not like a derogatory word. It's a pretty positive word. And most people think that this is probably the false teachers. They love to refer to themselves as philosophers or having a great philosophy. And so it's not so much that these people had a system of thought or had some ideas. In that, in the first century, we know of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They're both Jewish groups, Jewish leaders. They both love the Torah. They both love the Old Testament. They wanted to understand that properly, and well, for the most part, I'm assuming they had good intentions. They wanted to understand that properly and to apply it to the people, lead the people. And we read, like, people in that time writing about the Pharisees and Sadducees said they were of two different philosophies. We think, gosh, that's weird. They had the same Old Testament. They worship the same Yahweh. They disagreed on a few things, but different philosophies? But that's just, they had a few differences, just differences of thought. And so it's nothing too specific, but it's more the nature of this philosophy that Paul is getting at. He criticizes it for being empty and deceitful. This philosophy is hollow. It has no good. It is void of any godliness. It has no intellectual, moral, spiritual benefit to a believer. It's just useless for everyone. It is absolutely useless. It's just empty. It has nothing. It's disappointing. like an Easter egg. When you crack it open, there's nothing in it. It's very disappointing. You want the whole thing to have chocolate in it. You want to have a gooey caramel center. You want some substance into it. You don't want to waste your money buying a hollow thing. And in a likewise sense, in the spiritual sense, why waste your time on something that is hollow and has no substance? Why would you do that? And not only that, this is deceitful. And so this philosophy is sort of dangling something out there, trying to entice people in. It's promising a lot, and it delivers nothing. And Paul recognizes this danger. He's, oh, okay, these people, they are offering something. They're empty and they're deceitful. These people must know it. They need to be able to discern, rightly discern between right and wrong. And it is according to human tradition. This philosophy is completely devoid of God's powerful word. It's void of his revelation of Christ. It is just according to human tradition. Not only that, but it is according to the elemental spirits of this world, or the elemental principles of this world. Paul only uses that phrase twice and never explains it. And so, as you can imagine, theologians have spent their whole lives trying to explain it, trying to unpack and come up with 50 different views about what is these elemental spirits. Some take the view that the more elemental principle view, that is just referring to the basic things that make up our world, you know, law of gravity, earth, fire, wind, those random basic elements that make our world our world. And others that focus on the spiritual part of that phrase, the elemental spirits of this world. There's demonic influence. Satan is called the prince of this world. You know, he prowls around like a lion. And so his demonic assistants are out there helping him in this. And I don't necessarily think that either is wrong. Back in the first century and earlier, people had a very mixed view of things. Often physical things like fire and earth and wind and trees and stuff had a lot of spiritual significance. They sort of viewed that the spiritual sort of interacted with all of the physical. This is why when we look back and we see people worshipping trees and stuff, we sort of, what on earth are they doing? You know, we know scientifically that tree is just a tree. It's made of this and this and this. And so we're sort of like puzzled. Why are these people worshipping strange objects that they aren't anything? They're just objects. But they had this view that all of these things had a spiritual element to it. And so potentially it could be referring to both. But it's definitely referring to this spiritual force behind this philosophy, that Satan and his cohort are inspiring this deception. They are wanting to work at pulling people away from God, work at distracting the believer and draw them away from Christ. They are opposed to Christ. Now we think of this and we look at this and we read this verse and we say, okay, yeah, the Colossians, you know, they should know better. I mean, a philosophy that's empty and deceitful, and it's powered by humans that are influenced by Satan and his demons. I mean, why would they go after that? Why would they? Can't they see? You know, why are people pursuing this? When we see people out there chasing all different kinds of philosophies, we wonder, why is that? And sometimes maybe when we wander, or our hearts wander away from God, we're puzzled and we think, okay, why have I done that? And what Paul says next is quite illuminating. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by these things, because in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. He is setting up a contrast, this empty and deceitful way of thinking, this empty, deceitful life, and being filled with Christ, who is filled with God. And I think the reason why many people get taken astray by these philosophies and why we potentially go after these things is because we sit and we think, you know, I have Christ, but I'm not filled in Christ. You know, I've got him and that's great, but I sort of need to top my tank off. I need to add something else to my life to give me that real fulfillment. We almost see something else out there as, you know, worthy to be added to. Christians can sometimes fall into this understanding that they are not filled. They are not caused to be overflowing. That word filled means to fill all the way to the brim. And so it is so crucial for believers then and for us now that we realize that our fulfillment, our fullness comes from Christ. Because if we know that, then when something else comes along and promises fulfillment, that's now not attractive. I'm already fulfilled in Christ. I am filled with Christ. I lack nothing in Christ. But when we start to not take hold of that and not take that to heart, and we see something coming along, whether that's, you know, our work and or money or fame, and they promise a fulfilling life. You know, people will love you if you are rich and famous. Then you will find fulfillment. And suddenly when we don't see our fulfillment in Christ, that becomes attractive. Oh, yeah, that is quite true. That would make me feel better because, God, then I'll have a bit more to my life. I'll be able to reach the brim. I'll be filled to the brim then. And so it is extremely important for the Colossians then and for us now to realize who we are in Christ, to realize what we have in Christ. What do we have in Christ? And who is Christ? He is the one who the fullness of deity dwells in. Often the way we talk about Christ can sort of, it either takes the divine out of him or it takes the human out of him. It diminishes Christ if we are not careful with how we understand Christ. Christ is the one in whom God fully dwells in bodily form. What that means is that all things that are the Father's are beheld in the Son. And all things that are the Son's are the Father's, because the whole Son is in the Father and has all that the Father has in himself. So the person of the Son, Jesus, becomes, as it were, the form and face of God. And the person of the Father is known in the form of the Son. Just as we talked about what Torrance said earlier, there's no God hiding behind Jesus. Some people might not get that when they have Jesus, they have the fullness of God. They're not having, oh, we kind of got a secondary God. He's not quite there. He's kind of there. He's really good, but he's not quite there. No, we have the fullness of God, and we are united in him. And so he is filled to an overflowing extent with God. The term Messiah means anointed one, one who is saturated in the Spirit of God. Jesus is everything. And we, when we come to Christ and God moves in us, we are filled with him and in him. We lack nothing in Christ. Do we believe that? Do we believe that under the care of the great shepherd, we are not left wanting. You know, when we read Psalms and it says, you know, he is my shepherd and he leads me by still waters. He doesn't leave me wanting. He doesn't leave me in lack. Do we believe that? Do we hold that? Do we live that? That under the care of Christ, we lack nothing. We are filled and made complete in Christ. And Calvin says that this means that by having obtained Christ by faith, we possess in him an entire perfection. We are filled with Christ. Our fulfillment is in Christ. And we need to push into that and understand our identity. The passage goes on to say that we are circumcised in Christ and God has put off the body of flesh. We have been buried with him in baptism, raised to new life. We will be raised again in the end. We are saints in Christ. We are made holy in Christ. We are children of God in Christ. This needs to start to shape and govern who we are as people. We need to stop letting earthly identities govern ourselves. We mustn't define ourselves by, I am Nevin and I am the football player. I am in Christ before I'm anything else. And outside of that, outside of Christ, I am nothing. So in Christ is where we need to place our identity and live out of that. Now, how does that work? What impact does that have, Nina? One example that we all struggle with is in a situation of sin and stumbling. When we stumble, Satan comes to us, doesn't he, as the accuser of the brethren. He comes and he says, you see that sin, you see that stumbling, that is who you truly are. Now, you're pretending all this Christian stuff, you're pretending that you're so great, but that sin, that's who you truly are. But God, in Christ, he says, that sin, he's like, why are you doing that? That is not who you are. You are not sinner in Christ. You are a saint in Christ. Why are you being what you are not? Why are you living in rebellion to your identity in Christ? He says, you're not that. You're not the sinner. That sin doesn't show who you truly are. God says, I have brought you to myself. I have baptized you in Christ, rooted you in Christ, built you up in Christ. I have saved you in Christ, resurrected you in Christ. You are forever held secure in Christ. The Holy Spirit was poured out by Christ to his church. We are filled with Christ. The church and believers' lives would be radically different if that started governing who we are. One of the most convicting questions I've ever heard is, what does it mean for your city that you are in Christ? What does it mean for your family that you are in Christ? What does it mean to your friends that you are in Christ? For us, what does it mean to Palmerston North? What does it mean to Roslyn that we are in Christ? Does it make a difference? We've been made in Christ by God, by his grace, through faith. This is work that he has done. And Paul is saying, so walk in him, you know. Let this be a defining factor of your life. And we might think, oh yeah, but that philosophy is tempting, that, you know, these things that come against me, they're so strong. They are not. They are not strong. Paul finishes this passage and he says that he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so those who try to pull you off this path that God has established you on, they don't even have any power, because you are in Christ. And in Christ, he has defeated them. And in Christ, you have the victory. That's who you are. That's not going to change, because that is based on Christ. And Paul's exhortation is, go live that out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done. Father, we realize that we have done none of this. You're the one that sent Christ to this world. You're the one that chose to forgive us. You're the one that received us with open arms. You're the one that has rooted us and established us, and you are the one that has baptized us and raised us to new life. Father, there is nothing that you don't do for us. Christ did not fail in anything that he did. And Lord, you continue to be the same. Unchanging, never failing, and always victorious. Lord, we just thank you for who you are and who you have made us to be in Christ. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would empower us to live that out in our context, so that we may be able to give you the glory over and over again. And even as we pray, Lord, that is done in Christ as he intercedes for us. And so in his name we pray. Amen.